please, O Lord our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel.
Have a seat, everyone. Well, I wanted to begin with by sharing just a couple of the mitzvot connected with Pesach, things that our rabbinical council want to commend to you so as to make the holiday real and meaningful and rich and full of depth, and something which does good for your children and grandchildren too. So just a couple things now. I've written on this during the week, so there are other things we've written about, and if you have any questions, see me. But just a couple things. First of all, starting Monday at 10 a.m., I want to encourage you all to skip eating in restaurants until the following Tuesday night, okay? You can go in for a cup of coffee. That's a coffee. Also a cup of coffee. However you want to do it, you can do it, all right? Coffee, you say tomato, I say tomato. Coffee. You can go in for that, but not for a meal. And the reason is that for 8 days, we just don't eat any leaven, and if you're eating in restaurants, there's a real good chance that you'll get some. So it's a bit of a discipline, but that's okay. A bit of a discipline's good. It reminds us and teaches us and motivates us, and we like to think it pleases God, too. He says, there's my kids, and they're trying to take Passover seriously. I want to mention just one other thing, and that is, at the end of the week, we like to do it on the Sunday, you want to get rid of your chametz. And for the definition of chametz, see the email that I sent you. But you want to get rid of it, and there's two ways to do it. One, you put it in a box, and you go to a non-Jewish neighbor, and you say, listen, can I sell this to you? And you go through this symbolic ritual of they hold on to it for you, and you give them $1. And then at the end of Passover, after Tuesday night, maybe the following Wednesday, you go and you give them back their dollar, and they give you back your chametz. Now, that's one way. There's another way to do it, too, and that is just put it in a box, all that chametz, and put it in a room that you won't be using, like a closet or maybe the basement or a garage or something like that. And that's another way of doing the same thing. And, you know, there's a reference to this even with respect to Yeshua, where we're exhorted to get rid of the old leaven, you know, and it's a picture of the bad stuff that we want to get rid of in our lives. And so this symbolic enactment makes a connection between our moral and ethical lives and our ritual lives, and it helps us, and it's just a good thing to do. Now, as we always point out, Rabbi Nathan and I are not the halakha police. We are not going to sneak into your garage in the middle of the week going, chametz, or with a chametz detector. We're not going to do that, and I'm being silly, of course. I'm just kind of kidding with you. The idea here is that these are things we encourage. These are things we hope you'll take seriously, but we're all on a journey, and we're all moving, but hopefully this is the trajectory for you. Okay, so having said that, today I'd like to do something a little bit different. I would like to actually look more carefully at the Haftorah portion today. We don't often do that. Oftentimes at Ruach, if you're here for the first time, we will look at the Torah portion, or we'll look very, very carefully at the Besorah, the New Testament portion. But today, I would like to share a little bit with you from the Haftorah, and I've entitled this message, A Message for the End Times. Why do I call it a message for the end times? Well, not because I know when the end times are. We're a bit agnostic about that. We don't know, you know. Our perspective on history is necessarily very narrow because we live when we live, and, you know, there's only so much you can see. However, as we read the Bible, we see that there is this tension between, on the one hand, living fully and richly right now and enjoying every day of sunshine and enjoying love and kitty cats and dogs and grandchildren and going to a good flick now and then and just all of the things that make for life. On the other hand, there's this always this sense of contingency that one day things may get very tough before they get very good. So I'm not making any predictions. However, what I'm suggesting to you is that in this passage, we have some intimations, we have directions, if you will, how to function in preparation for what may be some tough times. And I'll have to admit that this message in part is motivated by something that happened this week. And I'll tell you what it is. I don't like to talk too much, certainly not about political things. That's a great way to divide a congregation in 15 minutes. I avoid that. But sometimes there are certain things that I feel I need to mention. So something happened this week. You know about the gas attack in Syria, right? Do you all know about that? Very sad, terribly sad. But did you notice that immediately afterwards, the news media, mainstream media, said, oh, this is clearly President Assad. This is absolutely the Syrian government who did this. And when I heard that, I said, how do you know that so quickly? How do you know, in fact, that that's what happened when you have all kinds of competing interests and influences in Syria? You have Hezbollah involved, you have the Russians involved, you have Nusra, the Nusra Brigade, you have all these different people. And how do you know in 5 minutes that this is what occurred? And I smelled a rat, if you'll pardon the expression, because it reminds me a lot of the kind of foment that was caused many years ago at 9/11, when all of a sudden, in 5 minutes, everyone knew that what had happened without any kind of let's take a look, let's investigate, let's see. And I don't want to get into that subject particularly, but I intuit that our government may not always be telling us everything that there is to know about something and may, for political and other geopolitical motivations, say things that aren't necessarily true. And that really, really concerns me. I remember another time, maybe you remember this. It was around the time of 9/11, but it had to do with Saddam Hussein, who clearly was a bad guy, no question. But do you remember that there was a plethora, an abundance of books in all the bookstores overnight about how bad this guy was? It was just instant. And I'm not making an argument in favor of him, but I'm saying that in retrospect, it seemed like there was a kind of desire to motivate the American people and put us in a position of, yeah, let's get that guy, you know? You know what I'm saying? And I'm not making a political statement about right or wrong in the terms of, maybe I am, who knows. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is that these things give me pause. And they make me wonder if things can go on with the kind of continuity and relative safety and goodness that we're so used to. And I'm concerned about it. And maybe you have other examples of similar things. It concerns me, and it does partly motivate this message, a message for the end times. I want to read to you from Malachi chapter 3. Here it is. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. Now, what do we have here? God says to Israel, look, I'm just concerned about how you collectively are functioning as a society. And he mentions the specific categories of people, and he mentions those who oppress people and where power is used to crush those who don't have power. Now, in a sense, this is the story of mankind, and I don't want to be particularly tough. The United States has been a haven for so many people. That's why I'm quite patriotic for that reason. But nonetheless, is a warning to Israel. You better watch out, and you better not have laws which oppress people. Because in the Torah, there is a radical difference between it and other contemporaneous law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, for example. The Code of Hammurabi emphasizes maintaining the status quo of the power for the people who already have it. But the Torah has a different tonality. It's, you can be king, but you read that law every day because I'm going to hold you responsible for how you treat the widows and the orphans and the poorest people among you, because that is how I'm going to judge you. You follow what I'm saying about that? It's a really very important emphasis. So God is challenging Israel and says, you better be darn careful because I'm not seeing what I want to see, all right? Who deprive foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord. Then after this, we're not going to get into, we don't have time, the section on tithing, which we read this morning. Now, Rabbis and other leaders love to talk about this passage to motivate you to give money, which we want you to do. However, Ruach is in the best shape it's ever been financially, so I'm not speaking on it. You're doing great. So let's move on from there. Okay? Do be faithful, but that's not what we're talking about today. However, continuing, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? So God's going to answer, what constitutes arrogance toward him? What constitutes arrogance? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Almighty? Kind of a caricature of worship, isn't it? Going around like, to non-religious people, how do religious people look? Oh, they're down, they do all these things and these rituals, and they look silly, and they look like mourners. It's a kind of caricature again. But God says that he's indicting the people for saying, what good does it do all this religious stuff? I mean, why be religious? Why concern yourself with it? Business, sports, romance, these are the important things. Religion? Come on. It's boring. Who needs it? What good is it? But now, the wicked people, we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So not only does religion look boring, but to these people, it doesn't even seem to provide an answer to a fundamental question. What good does it do? I look at all kinds of people who do the wrong thing. They're making lots of money. Their husbands are handsome. Their wives are gorgeous. They laugh. They have fun. They don't need God. And you look at the religious people, and a lot of times they're not as classy, not as sophisticated, not as prosperous, maybe not even as happy. What good does it do to be to follow the Lord God? And this, again, is God's indictment of Israel. He says, this is really what you feel in your heart, despite whatever external pretenses. Then, he says, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. So then you have the people who fear the Lord saying to each other, oh, what do you make of this? What do you make of these people? They're saying, well, I don't know. They're saying we're losers. No, not the case. We're sticking with God, the righteous people say. A scroll, and the Lord listened and heard. So God is overhearing this conversation. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So here is a way of saying God's notes, the people who really take him seriously. And he says to the angels, take a note. Those people over there, that little congregation, yeah, they're good. They're doing the right thing. Okay. And they've honored his name. And then God speaks. On the day when I will act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my segula, my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Judgment and covenant, then surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. This is the concept of the end times, if you will, or the seeing things seeming normal every day, blah, blah, and then in a flash, things change. The day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And on that day that is coming, I will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So what's the answer to this conundrum? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that things that people who couldn't care less are doing just fine? Do we have to endure this quote-unquote burden of not eating things on Passover and being different from other people? Why do we have to do all this jazz? God says, I got you covered. You're in my book. I wrote a scroll, a special one, just for you, because you're trying to do the right thing despite all the cultural pressure to do otherwise. Now, in Egypt, it was the same thing. I'm sure during that 400 years of slavery, a lot of our people said, you know, all this tradition about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Akedah, and all this, I don't know. All I know is the Egyptians are making a lot of money, and all I get to do is work 14, 16 hours a day, and I feel emasculated in my home, I feel like I have nothing going for me, and the women are just sad because they don't get to be with their children, and they watch their husbands being beat up, and they themselves are always in fear of rape and whatnot. And people could have been pretty discouraged, but God said to Moses, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And God gave Pharaoh some chance to do the right thing, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart, it says five times, and then five times it says, and God hardened his heart. And you know what happened, the Exodus. And when it was all said and done, we were freed. And we were brought to the promised land with the dancing and the timbrels and the joy that we read about and that really set the stage for the rest of Jewish history. The Exodus from Egypt. So, I just want to encourage you, we don't know when the end is going to happen. I will tell you that history can change on a dime, just on a dime. And I won't take, I had a great example, which I'll share at Oneg if you want to hear it, about what happened in the year 406 in the territory that the Roman Empire controlled in Germania. Very interesting illustration, I won't share it with you now. But things can turn on a dime. Maybe, because of all kinds of not good stuff, we may be entering into a tough period. Maybe. I'm not saying definitively. My perspective on history is narrow too, as is yours. If we are, then I just offer you this encouragement. Continue to do the right thing. Keep worshiping the King. Keep loving each other. Keep, as Malachi does talk about, be generous with your money. Don't get too concerned about it, because you could lose it in 5 minutes if the stock market takes enough of a dive. That's not where to build your life. Build a life of covenant, of love, of faithfulness, of going out of your way, of the ritual observances which all support the moral and ethical. Do all those things. And everything, ultimately, is going to be fantastic. Shabbat Shalom. Descendants and the descendants of your people, Israel, be those who know your name and study your Torah for Messiah.